Well, beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Just as you turn there, a couple of things I'd like to say. Just want to once again express my appreciation and gratitude to the Lord for our brother Brian for stepping in on Sunday. I wasn't well Sunday morning. And I was struggling and thinking, oh, should I just fight through it and come to church? And then I remembered that I had said to folk, if you feel ill, stay home. So I took my own advice. And I thank the Lord for Brian stepping in and appreciated his ministry very much. Well, Revelation chapter 7. And folks, let me remind you that this is a series that really begun as a result of the crisis situation that we find ourselves in with this coronavirus pandemic. And it really is a reminder of us to take to heart the advice of the psalmist that says, you know, I look to the Lord, from whence comes my help. Because when we look at man and we look at the confusion in the world today, the best place for us to look is to look up. And so this is really a series born out of that. And it's, as I was meditating, reading through the book of Revelation, I was reading Robert E. Cole's book on singing with the angels. And really, that book inspired me to preach the series from the book of Revelation, the songs out of the book of Revelation. So we come to chapter 7, and I'd like to read the whole chapter. But I'm only really going to be focusing on one verse, and then this afternoon wrapping that up with the angel's antiphonal. So let's look at Revelation chapter 7 from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribes of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribes of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribes of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please close your eyes with me and let's come before the Lord. Father, we look to you again. Please help us. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, come, open our eyes to see Christ. Stir our hearts. Grant us that grace that, as was said of the Thessalonians, as Paul commended them, that they loved the appearing of their Savior. Help us, Lord. Help us to once again have that anticipation be stirred in our hearts, to be reminded that that one day will be our reality. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with hope and grace. We pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, the message I want to bring to you this morning, or the burden that I want to share with you this morning, is really from Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But before we delve into that, let me remind you of what we've seen already. Remember, John has been caught up into heaven, and God has opened his eyes, brought him into the very throne room, and as he looks at the throne room, he sees the four living creatures, sees the throne, has a description of the throne room. He sees the 24 elders. He hears the angels singing, and he sees at the center of history, at the center of everything, is the crucified Christ. Underneath the throne, he sees the saints, the martyrs, crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And John is being warned that there is going to be great judgment coming upon the earth. Now, as I reminded you about the book of Revelation, I think erroneously we see the book of Revelation merely as a book that speaks of end times. I don't think that the book of Revelation deals exclusively with the consummation of history. I think it deals with the history of the church, really. And the vision that John has been giving is how Christ and the church overcomes and conquers the evil that is in the world. So we need to keep that in the forefront of our mind. The book of Revelation is for us today. We're living in time, we're living in history, and these things are relevant and pertinent to us today. And so the book of Revelation is for our encouragement. That's one of the things John says. If you go right to the first chapter and you read there, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and sent and signified it by his angel to his servants, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw." Now look at verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep these things which are written in it, for the time is near." Blessed are those who read it. It is a blessing for us to read this book. And even though we may not understand all the intricacies and the nuances, it is a blessing for us to read this and to ask the Lord to help us to understand this book. Now, I'm not going to be able to get into the weeds of what we see in chapter 7, but I'm going to focus on some of the encouraging aspects of this chapter. And the title of my sermon is The Song of Salvation. And one of the things we see in chapter 7 is the first thing we see, or the first thing I want to draw your attention to. We see many things, but I want to draw your attention to the people before the throne of God. How does John describe the number before the throne of God? We are looking at, according to what John says in chapter 7, a multitude innumerable in number. A multitude innumerable in number. What a glorious picture. And what are they doing, folks? They're singing. They're singing. And they're singing in the midst of judgment, God's judgment. God is sending judgment on the earth. These things are coming to fruition, but here the saints are in heaven and they're singing and they're praising God who is sovereign and who has power over all. You know, there was a little girl that was soon to undergo some minor surgery. And the doctor said to her, he was a very patient and a very kind doctor, he said, you know, this is going to hurt, but you are free to cry as much as you want. The young girl looked up at him and bravely replied, I would rather sing. And she did much to the dismay of those present until the ordeal was over. Now, that's a silly little illustration, but let me tell you, beloved, when we go through trials, and we understand what Christ is doing, we're able to sing. This is one of the things that marks the Church of Jesus Christ. I think of the Huguenots who were being massacred by the Roman Catholics in France. And they were being slaughtered and they were singing hymns. And in England, the martyrs who were marching to the gallows, or they were about to be burnt at the stake, they would sing the hymns of God. Why? Because they understood that God was in control. And this is what we see here in the larger dimension of suffering. This is the attitude cultivated in the revelation of Christ as the church moves through mounting tribulation. It's going to get worse. Things are going to get bad before they get better. And we see that in the book of Revelation. We see with the opening of the sixth seal, the very forces of nature are loosed upon mankind. I want you to look at chapter 6, if you will, turn over to chapter 6. And I want you to see verses 12 to 14. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So frightening is this picture that John sets before us, this apocalyptic catastrophe, that the people of earth, from the highest rulers to the lowest slaves, run to caves and mountains, trying to find somewhere to hide from. If you look at verse 15 and 16, it says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So much for this little Jesus, gentle, meek and mild. Here is the Lamb. Here is the wrath of the Lamb. Come to judge the inhabitants of the earth. And answering this question before the final seal is removed, the book of destiny, there is this interlude in which the church is reassured and encouraged. And really, the point that John is expressing as he writes this revelation to the church is that those who place their trust in the living God, those who trust in God will stand. They will be unmoved through all the coming judgments. Whatever may happen, they will remain. They will be faithful to the end. And in a vision, John sees the saints on the earth protected by the sealing of God's signet, guaranteeing them divine ownership and entrance into the heavenly city. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 to 3. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying,
Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God and their portals.
These servants of God are represented by the mystical figure of 144,000. This is really a picture of people from all the tribes of Israel. A symbolic way, really, of emphasizing the comprehensive number secured through the terrible events of God's coming judgment. I think that's the main point. So this is a vast, innumerable number of people. It's a figure of all those who will be secured by the terrible events of God's coming judgment. But furthermore, let me also say, I think it's also a depiction of the church as the new Israel. And this, let me say, finds its support in Jesus' promise to his followers that he would cause them to sit one day upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me also say that Paul, the apostle, speaks of the church as the Israel of God. And she is. Remember what Jesus says. He says, I have other sheep. I must bring them in and there will be one fold. Paul speaks of the church as the Israel of God. And really Paul considers every believer a Jew in the spiritual sense of heart circumcision. James, another one, who refers to the church in his epistle as the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And so, having seen the sealing of those who must endure the upending upheavals, the terrible trials and tribulation, John has a second vision, which projects the scene of blessing to heaven and anticipates the joy when all the redeemed will be gathered at the throne. And that's when we come to verse 9 to 17. I want you to notice the condition of these saints, friends. They are not bruised. They are not worn out with the struggles out of which they've come. But like the martyrs before them, these saints are clothed in clean white robes of victory. Now it matters not whether they've given their bodies in physical martyrdom, but the point is they've all shared, all of God's servants, all of those redeemed of the Lamb, they have all shared the spiritual reality of offering their bodies in living sacrifice unto God. That's how they've lived. And what do we see them doing? Holding palm branches, they're praising God. What does the holding of the palm branches mean? It's indicative of triumph, triumphant joy. And what are they doing? They are lauding and magnifying Him who has won the victory. And how has He done it? Not through force of arms as the kings of the earth, but by giving Himself to die for the world. Remember, in the midst of the throne is this Lamb standing as though it had been slain. And here, standing about the throne with the living creatures, we find the elders and the angels and this innumerable host, this vast sum of people that cannot be counted. And where is it coming from? It is streaming forth this number from every direction as far as the eye can see. Beloved, the Lamb shall have his inheritance. And here is a picture of his inheritance. And it is glorious. Just as God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 15 verse 5, here is the Lamb of God, and before his throne, every nation and every people have been blessed. As numerous as the stars of heaven, Genesis 15:5. As numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore, Genesis 32, verse 12. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, as verse 9 says. Redeemed and gathered together, all before the throne. And all the servants of God, right from the foundation of the world, from the beginning of time, great, small, and young, and old, are present before the Lamb. They're all present before the Lamb. Not one of them is lost. And so that's the thing I want us to see first, is this innumerable host of people. But I want you to notice their cry. I want you to look at verse 10. And notice, if you will, what they say in verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is the salvation cry, isn't it? One could expand it and paraphrase it in this way. You, our God, sitting in majesty and power upon your throne, together with the Lamb who died in our place, are the cause and the means of our salvation. Without your effectual calling and care and the blood of your Son, we could not have triumphed over evil or entered into your presence adorned in holiness. It is all your doing, and to you belongs all the glory. Beloved, do we understand the significance of what these saints are singing and how relevant it is for us today? I want you to notice to whom is salvation ascribed to. Now, maybe this is theology 101 for you, but it is something worth thinking about and meditating on. Salvation is ascribed only to God. Only to God. For in reality, the whole work of redemption is initiated and sustained by divine grace alone. It is born out of the heart, the Father heart of God. For God so loved that He gave. Now, whether it be the celestial hosts in heaven or the ransomed souls from earth, no one can come into the presence of the Almighty God, the holiest holies of holiest God, except by His good pleasure. I prayed in my prayer that Job said, God finds fault even with His holy ones. So glorious and so pure and so perfect is God that the only way we can come into His presence is by His good pleasure. And the acclamation that we see here acknowledges very clearly the creature's dependence and gratitude. But not only does it do that, it also expresses and it conveys to us this feeling, this together, this cry together, this feeling of personal possession. He that sits upon the throne is our God. He is my God. He is your God. And all of these saints, numerous, He is our God, my God. It's not a collective thing, although it is that too, but each and every one of these saints know a personal relationship with God, beloved. And again, look at the recognition that we see of the Lamb here, stressing the atoning sacrifice of the Son. In fact, if you look later on in verse 14, one of the elders explains these beautiful white garments in these words. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These white robes are theirs through the redeeming blood of the Lamb. Now, it's interesting because if you look at the language, both verbs that are used here are in the past tense. And that stresses that this work has been done. It's not being done. It has been done. It is the accomplished work of Christ on their behalf. Every provision has been made for His people to be thoroughly cleansed. Deliverance from sin and all its effects have been fully accomplished and is complete in every sense of the word. That's why we can say with Paul in Romans chapter 8. We go to Romans chapter 8. Look at what Paul says to us in Romans 8. Verse 28. In fact, let's read from verse 30. All in the past tense. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Accomplished. Done. Complete in every sense of the word. Beloved, we can't add a single thing to it. It's done. It's a perfected work. And what we see here before the throne, this blood-washed throng about the throne, brings to mind the children of Israel who washed their clothes in preparation for God's appearance on Mount Sinai. When we go to the Old Testament, it's a shadow and a type of what we see as the reality here. But there we saw the outward cleansing of their garments was a visible token. It was an expression of their inward sanctification. But even on that occasion, beloved, as you remember it, so awesome was God's holiness, His utter separateness from anything defiled, that what happened? The Israelites could not come near that mount upon pain of death. They trembled. They begged for Moses to speak on God's behalf. What a different picture here in heaven. What a different picture. What a contrast to the scene in heaven. Here, the multitudes, all as a holy priesthood, in full assurance of faith, all looking at God, having boldness to enter into the very Holy of Holies. And there they serve God day and night in His sanctuary. What is the picture of that, beloved, but an unceasing nature of what we will do one day, what we will be doing one day when we're in the presence of God. Look at verse 15. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. Or it may be translated in this way. He will make His glory, His very essence, to dwell with them. I wonder if we appreciate what's being said here as we should. I don't think we do. I think if you were a Jew reading this, you would have understood something of the deep significance, because really the references John is giving us here, he is invoking pictures from the Old Testament and he is showing us how they are, how what we see is the fulfillment of that. And really this reference invokes images of the tabernacle in the wilderness, where God was visibly manifest and demonstrated His glory in the sight of all Israel. But here, in a broad and a larger sense, we see the overshadowing heavenly glory of God encompassing everything, fulfilling every promise that God had given to His people, showing that His people will dwell in His presence, and there is no other way to dwell but in His presence forever and ever. Think about the blessedness of being in His presence. Look at verse 16. Never again will they suffer from the ravages of nature. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. We are a blessed people to be living in the new covenant, beloved. But these verses are a reminder to us how important it is to keep our eyes that the best is yet to come. Because even while we live on this earth and we have the many mercies of the new covenant, we still hunger. We still thirst. Maybe not physically. Maybe not for us. But we know something of that spiritually, don't we? We know something of what it means to be in the presence of God, as it were, and then drift away from God. But here it says they will be in the presence of God forever. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst. These images are precious, beloved. Because while we're here on earth, we know what it's like to be in a place of famine. We call this place rightly a vale of tears. Here we are grieved. Here we struggle. Here we understand what it is to wrestle, to fight, to grow weary, to grow tired, to grow hungry, to grow thirsty. And here, according to the book of Revelation, many Christians had been driven into desolate wastelands for shelter. Can you imagine what it's like to not be able to get food for your family? To be turned away because you're a Christian? To see your family starve? You know, there are Christians around the world that are enduring that. And who's to say, beloved, we will not endure that ourselves? But here the promises are realized. Never again would they hunger, nor would the searing desert beat upon them. And you could put this into a spiritual context. The searing desert sun of the hatred of man against Christianity and Christ, and the devil's sinful hatred beating upon the Church of Jesus Christ, or any other scorching heat for that matter. No more. No more, says John. That's what he sees. That's what he knows every child of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb, is destined for. The longing of the soul will be satisfied, and those that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be fulfilled. And it's begun here, friends. It's begun for us who love Christ. If you love the Lord, you know what it is to be grieved by the things of this world. You know what it is to be grieved even by brothers and sisters in Christ. But we will never be disappointed. And this fulfillment will be culminated when we come to glory. Listen to what Jesus says. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Here is the realization of that. Look at verse 17. The Lamb is in the center of the throne, and he shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. What a picture, beloved. And the image combines a familiar theme throughout the scripture. How many times do we not find that God is likened to a shepherd who comes for his flock? And when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, how can we forget what Jesus said to his disciples? I am the good shepherd who gives my life for the sheep. And here, the shepherd lamb, we are told in John's prophecy, will lead his people to the fountain head of life, where the divine presence they shall know, in that divine presence they shall know the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. All of that to say this to you, beloved. Look up and fix your eyes on Christ Jesus. Are you weary this morning? Are you weary in the world that you're living in? Are you weary with the frustrations? Are you weary with the inconsistencies? It is a good thing that you're weary in that sense of the word. Because there is nothing in this world that can fulfill you. There is nothing in this world that can give you peace. That weariness comes to you as a child of God, spiritually, to remind you that you have not yet arrived. But that you need to turn your eyes away from the things of this world. And turn your eyes to Christ and hide in Him and feed upon Him. Beloved, this picture here that John gives us is so beautiful. Such life is too wonderful and incomprehensible to describe. But beloved, be assured of this. It begins here. It begins here. But it is yet to be culminated. So great is its gladness, so unspeakable its consolation, that the only way the saints can express themselves is with tears of joy. Maybe you may look at that and say, Pastor, these may not be tears of joy. Maybe these are also tears of remembrance of the sorrow. But oh friends, doesn't that make the joy even greater? And so I could see both here. But the point is this. Look at what happens in verse 17. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Beloved, whatever sorrow, whatever pain, whatever difficulty, whatever trial you have faced cannot compare to the joy of seeing your Savior and the comfort of having your Heavenly Father wipe every tear from your eyes. Let's move on. What is happening here, friends? This is a picture of the great feast that has arrived. The people of God have been waiting to come to the table and to feast with their God. And really what we have here is a festival of thanksgiving set before us. And this festival of thanksgiving is rooted and grounded in history. This is what the people of God have been waiting for. In fact, if you look at this scene, there is much in this scene that is reminiscent of the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember that joyous holiday at the end of the harvest season for giving thanks for the ingathering of the fruits? This is a culmination, a fulfillment of that picture. But the feast memorialized for the people of God how God intervened and how He intervened by tabernacling with His people when He brought them through the desert into the promised land. They were to remember how God met with them. They were to remember how God supplied. And in its prophetic spiritual significance, the feast also pointed to the completed harvest at the consummation of history, where God promised that He would gather His own from all nations and swallow up death for all time and wipe tears away from all faces. This was all prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 25, verse 7 and 8. Then Zechariah 14, verse 16 to 21. And the people of God would mark its observance with such gladness and such rejoicing. Israel would mark it with such gladness and rejoicing that the rabbi said, he who has not seen its joys knows it not. Have you ever had a feast that's lasted for a week? I've never been in a feast that's lasted for a week. But this feast that Israel would celebrate would last about a week, and it would be accompanied by a special ceremony on the final day. During this time, the Israelites were called to live in booths of tree twigs intertwined with olive and myrtle branches, reminding them that they were pilgrims only passing through the earth. Every day the Jews would bring an abundance of offering, and the offerings would be brought to the altar and sacrificed unto the Lord. And while morning sacrifice was being prepared, a priest accompanied by a singing procession bearing palm branches went down to the pool of Siloam. He would draw water into a golden pitcher, and returning to the temple, as his brethren conveyed the sacrifice to the altar, amid a blast of trumpets, he poured the water into a silver basin in the portion. In this ritual, pouring out of the water was joined with an actual sacrifice, which is what the scripture says. No blessing can ever be offered up except through the offering of the blood of that sacrifice. But as soon as the vessel was emptied, then the Levites would lift their voices and begin to sing what is known as the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And when the choir came to the words, "Give thanks to the Lord," all the people at that time joined in and waved their palm branches towards the altar. See how God had been preparing His people for this. This was repeated at another point, Psalm 118, verse 25, and again at the close, as words rang out, "Give thanks to the Lord." One man writes about this. He says, "Though the ritual gave thanks for the showers wherewith God had given the harvest of the fields, the real spiritual reference was to the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit when God would interpose His blessing upon all people." On the last day of the feast, on the very last day of the feast, after the priest had poured out the contents of the golden pitcher and the choir had sung the Hallel, while people responded with praises, and when the excitement of the crowd had reached its highest pitch, what would happen? At that precise point, the voice of a man rang out. At a particular point in history when this happened, the voice of a man rang out. And it was heard amongst the multitude, and it startled the crowd. And you know what that man said? "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." That man was the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that appointed time, the Lord had come to His temple. And as that priest poured out that final offering, that final sacrifice was made, Jesus spoke out. What was He speaking of, friends? He spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who had believed on Him were to receive. How did the Jews respond? The people of God, how did they respond? Well, the people were startled. But the Pharisees responded in anger and rage. They responded in anger and rage. No wonder, because this was one who was claiming deity. He was claiming to be God. And he was saying, I am the one. And if you believe on me, you will know the reality of these words. And beloved, they were unwilling to do so. But there were those who would come to him and drink from the fountain of living water, the thirst of the soul being quenched forever. Why am I sharing this with you? Because we see the culmination of this in glory. All that was portrayed in the Feast of the Tabernacle, all that culminates and finds its glorious fruition, is found in none other than the crucified Christ. You know what's glorious about this picture, beloved? Is that one day it will be celebrated by every nation. One day it will be celebrated by every nation. When the palm-bearing multitude assembles at the throne of heaven and they sing the song of salvation. And at last, at very last, the harvest will be gathered, the wanderings of his people will be ended, and the long-awaited rejoicing in the land of promise will come to this blessed realization. Beloved, let me encourage you. Take your eyes off the things of this world. And fix your eyes on this Christ and on this glorious, blessed hope. One hymn writer wrote this. Sing we the song of those who stand around the eternal throne, of every kindred, clime and land, a multitude unknown. Life's poor distinctions vanish here. Today the young, the old, our Savior and his flock appear. One shepherd and one flock. Toil, trial, suffering still await on earth the pilgrim throng. Yet learn we in our low estate the church's triumphant song. Let me ask you this morning. Is that song your song? Can you sing the church's triumphant song? Look at these words again in verse 10 of chapter 7. Look at them. Think upon these glorious words. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Is that your hope? Is that the hope that you hold out to the world in which you are living in? Beloved, if you don't know this hope, let me encourage you to come. To come, you have no money, to come and buy and eat. And to know the joy that is every saint's hope and every saint's aspiration and will be a reality for us sooner than we think. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. May God be pleased to bless the preaching of His Word.